Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles tonight to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 4 through 10. You can follow with me in your Bible. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. The Bible says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and being made conformable unto his death." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight. Lord, we love you, praise you, and thank you for your kindness, your mercies, your goodness, your graciousness, your generosity. Father, the list of words that we can use to describe you are, we don't have enough words because your attributes and your qualities are limitless and beyond our comprehension. So our little trite words, we try to string them out, Father, to show you how much we appreciate you and love you. And I just pray tonight that as we look into the Word of God, you by your Holy Spirit might open the lips of your servant to speak and the heart of every person to receive your Word. I pray you administer to our hearts and challenge us and change us, convict us and comfort us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you might teach us and you might charge us. We ask your blessing. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul rehearses his credentials as a bona fide Jew. He's also outlining his right, if you will, to criticize Judaism. His case is this. Since he was born and raised and educated in Judaism and practiced it blamelessly, he was entitled to compare it to Christianity and expose its flaws. Judaism was looking for, praying for, and hoping for the coming of Messiah, but when he came, they rejected him. Their religion had become so important that it blinded them to the one whom they said they were looking for. Instead of leading this religion, instead of leading them to the Christ, it actually prevented them from coming to the Christ. So much so that Paul admits in verse 6 that he himself zealously persecuted Christians at one time. In verses 7 through 9, the apostle turns to his personal testimony of trusting Jesus as the Christ and finding the righteousness he sought in religion in Christ. He counted all of his previous and pretentious accomplishments as dung because they kept him from Christ. And now he has the righteousness which is of Christ by faith, instead of his own supposed and non-existent righteousness, which is of the law, which was his own righteousness. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, I'm sure the Apostle Paul hearkened back to this verse that he knew very well as he was looking at his credentials of his religion, trying to get righteousness from the law. And when he started to look at Christ, I'm sure he thought of this verse in Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. He came to see his own righteousness, which was of the law, filthy rags. And he realized he needed a righteousness that was real, that was true, that was genuine, and that only finds itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he finds his life's goal, his overwhelming reason for living, and the desire of his heart that consists of three things that would come through a deeper knowledge of Christ. You see what he says in verse 10? That I may know him. He's going to talk about three things. But these three things he's talking about, he says, they're only going to come to me as I know him.
That's right.
I need to know him. And the first thing he mentions here is he said, I might know him and the power of his resurrection.
Amen.
The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a power unknown to humankind. Man has developed impressive sources of power, from wind power to fossil fuel power to solar power to nuclear power. We have unleashed the power of nuclear fission, and we've peered into the outer edge of the universe with powerful telescopes. We have power to fly planes, sail the seas, and plumb the depths of Earth's oceans. We have the power to cure diseases, mend broken bodies, and even extend life. But all of these powers, and yea, all of man's powers combined, are but a pop of a cork compared to the power of the resurrection from the dead. Once a person has died and their soul has departed, there is no power on earth to bring them back. You say, well, what about all those things we heard? Listen, when a person is dead and their soul leaves their body, there's no coming back. There may be near-death experiences that our little machines can kind of, give them a little more energy and perk them up a little bit and get them going again. But once they're dead, they are dead. I remember I was in an emergency room with a man from our church, and he was had a heart attack, and I was in the emergency room there where they had him on the table, and there was a whole team of doctors and nurses around him, and they're pounding and pounding and pounding and pushing and pushing and pushing, and they're hooking up things and zapping him, and his body's bouncing off the table, and I knew he was gone. But they were injecting him with different things to try to get his heart going again. And I just looked at him, I said, he's not here. I didn't say that out loud, but in my mind, I said, he's not here, he's gone. And you can do this for 3 hours if you want, but he's not coming back. And indeed, they never could get him back. We don't have that kind of power. We can't go to the graves and call people out. This is a power that is God's alone. In 2 Peter 2:11, it tells us that angels are greater in power and might than we are, but they can't resurrect the dead either. Satan himself cannot resurrect the dead. The power of the resurrection is the power of God alone, because it's the power of life, and only God gives life. John 14:6, of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 1, of course, those famous verses. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, how do we know this is talking about Christ? Because in verse 14, the Bible says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So Jesus is life. He is the life giver, and he is the only life giver. When a mother says to her children, I gave you life, no, you didn't give that child life. God gave that child life.
That's right.
Paul wanted to know the supernatural power of God at work in his life. He wanted to live a life with power, listen, beyond human power. Anybody that is a human being can live human power. But Paul said, I want something beyond that human power, something beyond that earthly power, the power of the resurrection I want operating in my life. I want to know that power. The New Testament tells us of several sources of this supernatural resurrection power of Christ that is available even to us as it was to Paul. Number one, the power of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Listen, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and is of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says the Bible says that the Word of God is alive. It has life. It has power. Unlike any other word in the universe. The book has life and power unlike any other book ever written. It even discerns, listen, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing else has the power to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, some people think they can, but they can't. You can't even discern the thoughts and intents of your own heart sometimes, because the Bible says your heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only one person knows it. God. And the Word of God is a discerner. What power is that? The power of God. Number two, there's the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen. Salvation is not in the power of reasoning. It's in the power of the convicting gospel of Christ. It's not the power of persuasion. It's the power of convincing of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. When people hear, now listen, I believe this. When people hear the gospel, they know it is truth. You say, well, I know people that don't believe the gospel. I didn't say they didn't believe it. They know it's true. In their heart of hearts, when they hear the gospel of Christ, they hear that they are sinners. They know that's true. And when they hear there's nothing they can do to save themselves, they know that's true. Even though they're trying to, they know how futile it is. They just don't want to admit it. And when we tell them that Jesus Christ is the Savior, they know that. They know that's true, but they don't want to believe it. So when they hear the gospel, at that moment, they have a choice to make. I'm either going to believe it or reject it. I'm going to accept it or reject it. I know it's true, but I'm going to either accept it or I'm going to reject it. There's no power like the gospel. Think of it. It's the power of God. When you give the gospel to somebody, I don't understand it. But there's a power there, a power present. Right. I mean, think about it. Why would a sinner bow their head and confess their sin to God and trust Christ as Savior if it wasn't for the power of God? I've led some big boys to Christ, mean boys to Christ. I've led prostitutes to Christ. Matter of fact, there's a prostitute I led to Christ. Like, I don't know, maybe 25, 30 years ago, she still texts me from time to time. She lives somewhere else in the country and just says, Pastor, I'm praying for you. Amen. That's the power of the gospel, isn't it? Right. She got saved and cleaned up. That's the power of the gospel. Number three, there's the power of faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, here it is, and the work of faith with power. You see, the power of faith is a power to see beyond the world of sight, isn't it? What kind of power is that? That we can trust a God we've never seen and trust a Savior we've never met. In person, and we can believe promises that are way out in the future, But we believe them as if they're going to, as if they're today. What is that? It's the power of faith. What keeps us going? The power of faith. What keeps us believing? The power of faith. It's the power of God. And then the fourth one is this, the power of the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The power of the Spirit is to do what cannot be done by the human spirit or human determination or human grit. The disciples could have never gone and done what they did without the power of the Holy Ghost. Paul could have never done what he did without the power of the Holy Ghost. It's a power to enable us to do what we cannot do in human spirit. Paul said, I want to have this kind of power in my life. That's resurrection power. Why? Because it's the power of God. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only God can bring sinners to salvation. Only God can put in us a faith that believes, and only the power of the Spirit can enable us to do what the human spirit cannot. So Paul said, I want to know him, but I want to know the power of his resurrection. Number two, how about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Now, no one will ever suffer in the same way or to the same degree as the Son of God. Men may be able to suffer the physical tortures of the cross, but no human being could ever know or experience the suffering of Christ as he who was holy from eternity past would be made sin. That's a suffering beyond human understanding or imagination. He was absolutely holy and without sin. Can you imagine what suffering it must have been for him to be made sin? No one but God could know or experience the suffering of being separated from God the Father for the one and only time in all eternity. As the Father had to turn his head away and not look upon his Son. Why? Because he was bearing our sins in his own body. Because he was made sin for us. That's a suffering beyond human context. This is a suffering that exists on a level that mere human beings could never and will never be able to comprehend. So what's Paul saying here? I want to have the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, Christ suffered in other ways than just on the cross, didn't he? In Mark chapter 9, verse 19, the Bible said, he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How about that one? He suffered us. He suffered our whining and complaining. He suffered our unbelief. He suffered our railing. He suffered our sin. He suffered our pea brains. Can you imagine? It was probably like being reduced to the nursery. He said, how long am I going to have to suffer you? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, the Bible says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, listen, and suffer many things. Many things. Of who? Of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. He had to suffer many things before he ever got killed. He suffered many things before he got to the cross. He suffered much indignation and torment before the cross. You see, Jesus was suffering the whole time he was here. I think it was suffering for him just to be on planet Earth. I mean, his feet had to walk on dirt. Imagine that. He had to breathe human air, smell human stink. We're a stench. Really, that's why we have to put all that deodorant on and her perfumes and stuff, because we stink. You had to be here, smell that, touch it, leprosy, blindness, all the things that he had to suffer through in this world. Everybody trying to touch him, and everybody trying to get to him, and everybody pressing upon him. Everybody wanting something from Jesus. They wanted food. They wanted healing. They wanted this and wanted that. Everywhere he went, he suffered. For the first time in all eternity, he had to suffer thirst and hunger and tiredness, sore muscles, the indignities of human existence. It is the many things which Christ suffered while on earth into which the believer may and will enter because of his or her association with him. Most likely, none of us will ever suffer a cross, a crucifixion. Most likely, none of us will ever suffer a torture. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." He suffered wrongfully, didn't he? So when he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings, he's saying, I'm going to have to suffer wrongfully from time to time. 1 Peter 3:14, "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." They're suffering. 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." There's suffering in this world just because you're a Christian. Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." That's hard to take. He said, for my name's sake, for my sake. That's hard to take, isn't it? When people tell lies about you. When they fabricate and exaggerate and extrapolate. Acts 5:41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were able, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, that's a form of suffering, isn't it? Shame. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For therefore we both hunger and labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." 2 Timothy 2:9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound." Here's the Apostle Paul. He's innocent. What's he doing? He's just preaching the gospel. He's trying to tell people how they can go to heaven. He's trying to share with people how they can have their sins forgiven and go to heaven. And what do? They throw him in prison for it. That's suffering for Christ, isn't it?
That's right.
2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You live a godly life, somebody, sometime, somewhere in this world is going to persecute you for it. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Suffering things of your own countrymen. We're starting to see that in America. We're starting to see Christians in a nation that has historically been a Christian nation suffering things by our own countrymen. Why? Because we're Christians. If any man suffer as a what? As a Christian. And we always wondered, well, what's that mean? What's that mean? We're starting to see a little bit of it. Colossians 1:24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind to the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now he's saying, he says, listen, I'm not only suffering for Christ and as a Christian and all these things, persecutions and troubles and all that. He said, I'm suffering for you, Colossians. He said, I'm suffering for the church, the body of Christ. What are we willing to suffer for the body of Christ? What are we willing to suffer for the church? We don't suffer for the church. Paul did. Why? Because he wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus suffered for the church. And Jesus suffered for you. And he suffered for me. And Paul said, I want to have fellowship of those sufferings. Therefore, Paul said, I'm suffering for you. And I'm suffering for the church. Jesus suffered all these things that we just mentioned, every one of them. And Paul said, me too. That's the fellowship of his sufferings. These kinds of sufferings bring us into the fellowship of his sufferings. And the scripture says we fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in our flesh. Do you imagine how they, how they'd be treating Jesus if he was still here? But he's not here. But you are. And I am. And we're his what? We're his body. We fill up the afflictions of Christ in our bodies. But the great apostle reminds us of this truth that awaits us. Romans 8, 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. You read through the New Testament and you read all those things that happened to the Apostle Paul and all the sufferings he went through. He said, it's nothing. It's nothing. Because I see the glory. The glory will so far outweigh the sufferings, they won't even be mentionable. Paul said that all his sufferings, and they were many and varied, will be so far outweighed by the glory to come that they'll be inconsequential. So he said, I want to know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And then he said this, being made conformable unto his death. I do not believe that Paul is hoping to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior was. Although, if that would be God's will, he would be okay with that. But he's not asking God here, I want to be conformable unto his death. I want to die just like Jesus died. I want to be beaten until the bones of my back are sticking out. I want to be hung on a cross. No, that's not what he's saying. He's asking to be made conformable unto his death. In other words, that his death, Paul's death, would have the same characteristics as Christ's. That Paul would display the same kind of faith and trust and power in his death that Christ did in his. So let's look at four things that I believe would Paul wanted to be conformable to Christ's death. Not the method that he was crucified, but the way he faced death. You know, I wonder how we're going to face death, each one of us. I don't know what your circumstances are going to be. I don't know what mine are going to be. But how are we going to face death? Here's how Jesus faced it. Number one, courageously. In Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7, he said, this is Jesus speaking prophetically, in the Old Testament. He said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Did you hear what he said? He said, I gave my back to the smiters. They didn't take his back. They didn't force his back. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. They couldn't have put a finger on him if he didn't allow them to. Not one whip would have ever hit him unless he allowed it to. Not one hair of his head could have been cut unless he allowed it to happen. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. Here, smite me. Why? For the sins of the world. He said this. He gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. Have you ever had a Band-Aid pulled off a hairy part of your body? That's one of the problems of being man. A man, you got all hair everywhere. And you get a cut, they put a Band-Aid on there, and then they got to go, rip that thing off, and all the hair comes pulling out. And the biggest men will go, "Woo!" We try not to. We try to grit our teeth, and we're tough, but they were plucking the hair out of his face. He said, I let them do that. He said, I gave my cheeks to them so that they could pull the hair out. That's how much they hated me. He said, I hid not my face from shame. Imagine how, what shame it was to hang on that cross in front of everybody as they mocked him and jeered at him, made fun of him and spit on him. He said, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. In other words, God came to earth and said, here, smite my back. God came to earth and said, here, pull the beard out of my face. He came to earth and said, here, spit on me. If that's what it takes. And then here's the courageous part. I have set my face like a flint. You know what he did? He went to Calvary's cross on purpose. With a purpose. His face was like a flint. He was going to that cross no matter what. His disciples tried to talk him out of it. He said, get behind me, Satan. Satan tried to tempt him out of it. He said, get behind me, Satan. He was headed to that cross in full knowledge of every second of pain and suffering. But he courageously marched. Every day of his life was a courageous step closer to the cross, wasn't it? And he had his face like a flint. Everywhere he was, he had Jerusalem on his mind. Everything he did, he had the cross on his mind. And nothing deterred him. Paul said, I want to be like that. You remember the arrest in the garden? When he voluntarily gave himself up? Remember when he would not answer for his own defense? Why? Courage to face the cross. Number two, how was he in his death? Not only was he courageous, he was compassionate. Luke chapter 23, verse 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I mean, he is in the most abject agony that a human being can experience. And what does he do? He looks over at a thief and has compassion on him. When he needed compassion, he found none. But here was a man who would die and go to hell, and he had compassion on him. You remember what he said about that jeering mob? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know how you would feel about somebody that treated you like that. I don't know how you would feel about somebody that hurt you like that. But Jesus said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's compassion. That's compassion. So he was courageous in his death. He was compassionate in his death. Number three, he was sacrificial in his death. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. I mean, it's one thing to take a bullock in and put it on the altar, isn't it? It's another thing to take a sheep in and put it on the altar, or two turtle doves. That's different. But to put yourself on the cross. He gave himself up. The sacrifice of himself.
He offered himself up. That's sacrifice, isn't it? Hebrews 9, 25, 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. But then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he was courageous in his death. He was compassionate in his death. He was sacrificial in his death. And lastly, he was selfless in his death. John 5:30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Because, listen, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. See the selflessness? Remember in the garden? When he was contemplating the coming cross? Remember that? Matthew 26:42. And he went away again the second time, prayed, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Well, you know what he's saying here? He's saying, Heavenly Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way. But he knew there was no other way. So he said, if there's no other way, I'll drink this cup. Not my will, but thy will be done. Do you think he wanted to go through that? Do you think he enjoyed it? Do you think that he was anticipating with joy separation from the Father? But he said, you know what? If that's your will, my Father, that's what I'm going to do. And what did he teach us to pray? Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come. Here it is. Thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. Boy, that's selfless, isn't it? Not only was he selfless, but he said to us, we should pray and be selfless ourselves. Paul wanted to be courageous, compassionate, sacrificial, and selfless in his death so that he could be as much like Jesus as possible. But the Lord Jesus was as courageous and compassionate and sacrificial and selfless in life as he was in death. And so should we be, right? If we want to be like him, we need to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death. Let's start with being made conformable to his life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Maybe you need to make some decisions tonight, I don't know. But, dear Christian, is it your desire to know him and the power of the resurrection, a fellowship of his sufferings, and be made conformable one to his death? It will require power beyond your own. It will require seeing your suffering as for his namesake. And it will require a life and death more like him than like you. Maybe you're here tonight or watching or listening, you're not a born-again Christian, you've never been saved. The Lord Jesus was all of this and more because he loves you. Not with some faulty and fickle human love, but a divine love that goes beyond mere earthly conventions. A love that was willing to leave the glories of heaven, to be born of a virgin, to walk this sin-cursed earth in a human body, and to give that body to be beaten and bloodied and hung on a cross. And separated from the Father as he bore your sins in his own body. He who is life was willing to experience death so that you could gain eternal life. His resurrection from the dead was God the Father's stamp of approval on his son's sacrificial sacrifice for mankind. And all God wants you to do is believe his word and receive his son as your Savior. Not just the Savior or a Savior, but your Savior. Can you do that? Perhaps tonight there's someone in this room that would say, I need to have Christ as my Savior. I know about him and I know He's the Savior, and I believe he's our Savior, but I've never actually called upon him and asked him to be my Savior. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And maybe tonight you'd like to call upon the name of the Lord on purpose and ask him to be your Savior. Anybody like that here tonight? Would you slip your hand up? You can do it in your seat. You don't have to get up, walk around. You don't have to do anything except believe. Anybody like that here tonight? You say, preacher, I need to trust Christ as my Savior. I'm ready and I'm willing right now, right here in my seat. I'd like to help you with it if you'd let me. Anybody like that? Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and mercy that is astounding and amazing and awesome, and all the little words that we try to use to describe it. But we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus. And I just pray, my Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to have the mind of Paul and the desires of Paul, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death, that you might get all the glory for it. Bless the invitation, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing our closing hymn, number 586. And if you'd like to come and just say, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You'd like to come tonight and say, Lord, I need a little bit of what Paul wanted. I need to know you more. I need to know your power. I need to know your fellowship. And I need to know how to be more conformable in my death to how you were in yours. Maybe you need to come tonight and say, Lord, I need to just start getting more conformable to your life. Whatever it is, you come and pray. If you have any questions about going to heaven, I want you to come and see me at the front. I'd be glad to talk to you.